So last week, what we talked about was the timing. If anybody remember, I mean, you get 7 million extra points. Do you remember the four possible timings of the timing ideas?
One was Ephraim the Symbolist Jr.
Ephraim Symbolist Jr., that's right. So the Symbolists are one group who say all of this prophecy, the stuff we studied in Ezekiel, Daniel,
are just
Zechariah, it's all just allegorical.
Right. And the other is,
by the way, that's been a very popular mindset in much of history. Definitely, gosh, from Augustine till almost the Reformation, that was very popular. The people were like, okay, all of this, all of the Bible is more to be interpreted allegorically than it is, or symbolically than it is literally. And so, of course, he took the prophecy and said, it's all symbolic. There's nothing that's literal that's going to happen.
There's a present tense.
Right.
And the future
is. Right.
And they were the symbolists.
The
symbolists.
Yes. Right. That's a version. There's historicists.
Preterists, futurists, dispensationalists, symbolists.
So the preterists were. The preterists were that this, all these writings that we're studying were happening in real time as they were writing. Like we talked about, Domitian, it would end up being Nero is in this, in the Revelation as well. He's not mentioned by name, but a lot of his imagery from his leadership and stuff. So all of it was about that real time, and none of it was about the future. So that was that. And then historicists would say that it happened along the journey of the church. So some of it happened then, some of it happened in the Crusades, some of it happened in the Reformation, some of it is happening now, some of it will happen in the future. So it goes all across. And then the futurists say the vast majority of this will happen starting with the rapture, and then going from there, it will happen after that time frame. So that's why we studied kind of that bigger picture last week.
And we kind of agreed it was a blend of all.
Yeah, all of them had traction. So more realistically, the historicists are probably the closest to, if you were going to pick one of the four, because the historicists say it's been happening all along the journey and will continue to be happening. That's probably the best picture of them, or a blend of those four positions, because some things happened right then while they were talking. Some things had already happened in the past, Antiochus Epiphanes, when this was written, Revelation, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Titus 70-72 event was already done.
How do you say that guy's name?
Antiochus Epiphany.
Antiochus.
Like an epiphany. Mm-hmm.
That's not Antiochus. Epiphanes.
No.
Antiochus Epiphanes. Any connection to Antioch?
I didn't know. That's a really good question. It would be plausible that Antioch was established or made significant and strengthened during the time of Antiochus. But he actually was more from Greece, from Egypt, from the south, and was brought up and was part of the Greek system. Yeah, right. And he was part of the Greek system. But nonetheless, okay, so we've got that. We don't have to keep talking about it. Then we talked about the three possible placements of the rapture in relationship to, or Jesus' arrival in relationship to the tribulation. So I want to keep saying, last time when we talked the four points, it was all eschatology. I'll just keep making these differentiates, eschatology, which is just from Greek for the end times. So a lot of, you'll see writings, and if you do any studying on this, if you see the word eschaton, that refers to the entire end times and all of the prophecies. And then, so for some people, though, remembering based on what we said last week, that's not end times like all of it's in the future. It's end times like beginning even at Jesus. Okay? So this is the big picture. This is the whole big big thing, eschatology. Then, so that was, we were talking time frame in relationship to that. Then there's an idea of the millennium. We haven't gotten there. We'll talk about that, but that's the 1,000 years idea. Was there an actual, we'll establish that there's a bunch of different opinions and perspectives on that. Was there an actual 1,000 years? Is it that specific time? Is it all yet to come? Are we in the middle of it? Did it all happen already? We have those same options that we talked about with preterists, historicists, symbolists, okay? Was it all just symbolic? Okay. Then we're talking about the tribulation or the time of wrath. Now, that's a pretty popular phrase because we'll see that today, this phrase, where it comes from. And that is typically thought of 7 years. Okay. It's also considered by many people the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks. And it fits into that category. That's a pretty common concept of the tribulation. If it's if it was a specific event, if it has already happened, if it were in the happening of it, if it will happen in the future. See, this is always, those four options are always applied to every one of these aspects. Okay? Then the rapture, which of course is a funny word because it never really shows, not funny, ha ha ha, but funny, ironic because never is really in the Bible, but it's a very famous word for the last 150 years talking about time frame, and that's just the arrival of Christ. That then has been split up. And this is where we're going to talk today. So we established of these, the three options are pre, mid, and post. And all of those are in relationship to within the 7 years of the tribulation. Okay? Is that now completely confusing so you have absolutely no what we're talking
clear
about?
Clear as mud.
Okay, good. So, what we're not going to do is try, as you know, you've been around me long enough to know that we're not going to try to settle in on one of these that we all agree. You know me better than that by now. But what we are going to do is look at a few of the, why do people think these are options? Okay, and then we'll look at that. That paper right there in the middle is a synopsis of three theologians who are modern, close to our time frame, who defend pre, mid, and post. Okay. Like I mentioned briefly last week, mid-trib is going out of style as if it's really a framework, or if it's now called pre-wrath. And it's framed a little differently than mid-tribulation.
Mid-trib is also known as pre-wrath?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So in that paper that I have, that you're writing in the back of it.
Yeah, I see.
Yeah. Pre-wrath is the same as mid-trib in effect. But I'm not going to go through all of their arguments. We could be here. Literally, guys, we could spend a year on any one of these concepts. The whole big thing of eschatology, we're pretty much doing that with Revelation, especially going back and bringing the Old Testament into it. You could spend easily a year just talking about the millennium and what's related to that concept. And then tribulation, you could spend a whole bunch of time on that. You could spend a whole bunch of time just on the rapture. I mean, the book I got this out of is an inch and a half thick. It's 200 pages. Just on the rapture. Just on the arrival. So I can say this without question. I will defend this. I would stand up anywhere and fight over this. Jesus, in my opinion, will physically come back. That's about as far out as I'll ever want to go. Where is it going to be? When is it going to be? What's it going to look like? There's a lot of details that I would not fight over, but I do believe in the actual arrival of Jesus that is yet to come, that is, in effect, the second advent. It is. We had the first advent when he was
born of Mary, walked around and died on the cross, and was raised again. That was the first advent. There will be a second advent. I would fight over him. I wouldn't fight over most of the details. I'm cool with it.
Okay. Let's look at some of these passages. We're not going to start in Matthew 24 and 25. We've been there before, but I don't want to start there because we plowed around in it a little bit. I want to come back to it. You can see this chart that you have has a number of different details. We did the same thing through the Old Testament, where we picked up common threads. And you can see that they built most of this out of Matthew 24 and 25. Keeping in mind, you may want to just have this as a frame of reference, in timing of the story of God's revelation of this information, the Olivet Discourse happened while Jesus was still here. John writes 50, 60 years later, right? So there's some developmental things by the time John gets, but there are many people, theologians, who say we should lean more on Jesus' teaching from the Mount of Olivet than we should on John. Others say, well, John knew more because there had been more developments, especially the destruction of Jerusalem and some of the Roman emperors who really started persecuting the church. And so some say, well, we should lean harder on Revelation. Some say we should lean harder into Matthew 24. That makes sense. These guys structured this from Matthew 24 and 25 first as a primary. Okay. Let's just look at this little passage in John 14. There's some more future things in John. There's my famous last words of Jesus here in John 13 through 16, but this one has some specific things here. Let's start in one. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. That's a much better translation than the mansions where you grew up with King James. Or some other context. There's a mansion. I'm going to prepare a mansion for you, we would say, in some of the older. In the King James, when they translated, they were pretty convinced that was what the imagery was about, something grand and glorious. This is more like my father has a very big apartment complex, and you have one. That's what it's more like. So the word rooms is actually better.
Can I just jump in there
for a second? Yeah, we got.
I got some notes from a previous whatever, I don't know where, but I got it from that mansions in mine says dwelling place, but I have it as also abidings, ample place for relationship.
In fact, the relationship word is a great word to put into it. Because the idea is not, as Americans would think, you get a ranch out in the North Valley and you get 500 acres around it and you get your own place all set off by your
isolation from people.
Right, which is what Americans would think would be the best kind of thing. No, this is, we are in community with each other and we're in proximity and we're living in there. Whoever that is a great pickup on that. So, sorry, I don't want to get too bogged down. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. We're not going to go on past that. But you hear what Jesus is saying. I will come back and get you and take you to be with me in a place wherever these rooms are. Mm-hmm. Any comments, observations, or snide remarks about that? Sounds like a retreat.
Yeah. It kind of does sound.
Yeah, thank you. Everything's going to be taken care of for you. You don't have to worry about food or a sleeping bag or a pillow. Or
you didn't know our retreat.
Now, knowing, of course, he did know our retreats. I mean, unless you want to put Jesus in his omniscience there, but he's not speaking to our retreats. He's speaking to their retreats. So what do you think, as the disciples are in the last minutes with Jesus in the upper room
in the city of Jerusalem, who do you think they have in mind? Do you know enough about Jerusalem that Jerusalem has a picture? Jerusalem is tiny. I mean, it would fit in Summit Cove almost. It's not very big. And
back then, or not?
No, back then. Now we've got modern Jerusalem that's been built outside of the ancient city. But, you know, for them to fortify and protect those cities, they had to be pretty tight. They were building stone walls. They were nothing was very large. Just a very little place, like Alexandria was pretty good because they had some big space. Few cities, Athens was fairly large, but you know, they just didn't have the space like we did. So what he's got in their mind is what they would imagine is what these people, families, generations who live in proximity with, you can barely walk down the streets between them, and buildings cobbled together with, that's what they have in mind. Now, again, it's more about the relationship than it is about the wealth. Okay. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, let's turn. We're going to get through all of these because we're not going to camp too much on this. And I'm tired of hearing my own voice, so somebody else is going to be starting in. Paul starts with the gospel, and let's start in 12 and read. Right for now, let's just read through the end of that section, 34. Somebody else read it. Who else can read it? Okay, that's a good start.
1 Corinthians 15, what?
12 through 24. Oh. 34. 12 through 34.
I don't mind reading, I've got it. Now, if Christ has proclaimed this race from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ when he did not raise. It is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as a man came death, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes to the end when he delivers the kingdom. God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Is that where you want me to stop?
That'd be fine. The what do you hear? First of all, what's the whole main thing built on? What's the idea?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. Okay. you know probably by now that the Sadducees, which was one of the popular religious sects or groups, taught that there was no resurrection of the body. The body, comparable to JW teaching or some maybe Adventist teaching, it's comparable.
It's Gnosticism, yeah.
No, we're too early for Gnosticism on that level of calling it that, but it did incorporate the same idea that the flesh and the body was not worth saving. So it did incorporate that concept. So in other words, when the body would die and the soul was separated from the body, there was no redeeming value to that body, no way that's coming back. It just goes in and dissolves and goes away. So there would be no resurrection to reunite life with the body, according to the Sadducees, who were a popular group. So some of these people were bringing forward. Now this is in Corinth, which is a long way from Palestine, but those teachings had moved with the Jews all around the Mediterranean. And that was a common teaching. And of course now they have Greek philosophy. And there's where Gnosticism came out. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, the idea that there are real forms and real value in spiritual things, and then the physical things here are all going to just go away. They're not real value anymore. So that was ancient teaching that was very popular in Corinth, up in Greece. Corinth and then more than you got, not even that far away from it. So, all that saying, making a big case for there being a real, tangible, physical resurrection. Okay? What else is he saying here about something that's going to happen clearly in the future that's about Christ?
He's saying not only has Christ been resurrected, but we are going to be resurrected.
Okay. So, Jesus was resurrected. Now, we should look forward to that as well. Doesn't he make it pretty clear that without the hope of resurrection, the whole gospel thing comes off? He pretty much says that. If Jesus wasn't raised, then literally we are wasting our time. We are to be pitied more than anybody else, is the way that Ron ironically stumbled to, which was awesome. And so there's a real resurrection, just like there's real death that we know happens, there's real resurrection.
It's a real stumbling block.
Yeah. But then he gives this timing. So in Christ, all will be made alive, verse 23. Each in his own turn. Christ came first. That was the first fruit they would have had in this agricultural society. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So walk me through the timing. If all we had was this passage, let's look at it that way. What's the order of events here? Okay, right. So Christ sets the standard and his res. I'm just going to shorten that to res. Okay.
Then Christ comes.
Comes. Okay. There's an arrival, an advent, the second advent. Okay.
Then the resurrection of the saints.
Okay. So then there's saints raised. Then what?
Then the end comes.
Then the end. Then what? Talk some more about. There's a handing over. There's destruction in there, right?
Yeah.
So destruction. There's a sense of destruction before the final end, correct?
Yep.
Okay. So let me do that. There's destruction, and then the end. So if all you had was 1 Corinthians 15. Which clearly, by the way, guys, the first part of this, Paul is establishing the story. A lot of people consider this, I've used this Greek word around you before, the kerygma, which is kind of a synopsis of the whole story of the gospel.
This chapter is like a bedrock chapter where Paul says, here's what the gospel really is. Here's the story.
It explains Easter.
It explains Easter. It explains the death. It explains the resurrection. It explains what Jesus came to accomplish. Because at the beginning of this is where we have the famous, here's what I'll tell you. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day according to Scriptures. He appeared to his disciples. So Paul is giving an absolute synopsis to this group of what, if I was going to give it to you in a nutshell, this is the story of the gospel. This comes right after that. So this is part of the story of the gospel. He literally starts with Jesus showing up on the planet, died, buried, resurrected, disciples are called, and then he goes into kind of the end story, the end game, starting with the resurrection there with that. If you were going to look at this, Christ is raised, then there's a second show up, saints are raised, there's a period of destruction, and then the end comes. Okay, where does this fit into these things?
Pre-tribulation rapture.
Right? There's no question that if you were going to locate 1 Corinthians 15 anywhere, you'd have to look. If this was the only passage we had, we would all be pre-trib.
That's assuming that there's only one destruction.
Okay. That it does assume that, but does it tell us about multiple destructions?
Revelation does.
No. Does this passage tell us? Right. This passage alone, I'm trying to do the opposite of what I usually do, which is try to pull it all in. And this one, if we just isolate it, the reason I'm trying to do that is because, let me clarify, the reason I'm trying to kind of stay isolated to this passage is because this is what people usually do. They pick their favorite passage, pick Matthew 24 or 25, or go back and pick Revelation 15 through 20. Or go grab 1 Corinthians 15. Or go grab Daniel 7 through 9. You see what I'm saying? That's what we tend to do, is we pick a favorite, we establish a pattern, and then we go find verses to back up everything that now we have presumed from this passage. This is the one we can count on. That has been the single biggest problem with the study of end times and eschatology in the history of the church. It's been that way for a long time. Go.
You see, people have their favorite passage and they try to make everything conform to that.
Yeah.
What if you took the Bible and just laid out every reference you could find to the tribulation and the rapture and all that, and then, to the best of your ability, try to piece all that together so it makes sense and fits, and then you come up with something that is rational?
Good luck with that.
I know. But it seems to me that's the only approach. But even if you do that, there's no guarantee that what you got is right.
Well, what you would do is you would still favor, you'd start looking for things that would be weighted a little more heavily towards one angle or another. That's the only way you could do it. Because the Bible teaches the possibility of all of these options. That's why we're still fighting about whether it was pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whether it was pre-mill, post-mill, amill. The reason we still are talking about that after 2000 years is because the Bible lays out possibilities of all of those. And this is why I keep using that analogy of we're seeing across the tops of the waves. We don't see the troughs. We don't see all the distance in between. And we're picking up pieces, but we don't have a clear enough image if you took every verse in the Bible and went through it, to where you go, oh, really? It really teaches this. No, it really teaches all of these options. It really does. That may seem irrational. Does that bother anybody?
It really used to bother me. But I guess what I'm seeing from this is that what Paul considered to be the super important part about this is that the resurrection is real, and that there will be a real resurrection, a physical resurrection of the saints. And the rest of this stuff, is interesting, but it may not be heretical for somebody to have it.
This is so important, guys, that when we look at these passages, that we pick up what the real emphasis was. And Jason, you nailed it. The real emphasis of Paul in this whole thing is real resurrection. That's the emphasis. Starting all the way back in 1, verse 1, going all the way through this whole passage. If we pick this thing up and go through with this, now if there's verse 29, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who were baptized for the dead? What? I thought, wait a minute, what? We baptize people for the dead? Paul's talking about that? Yeah, they were practicing that. Does that bother you? It didn't bother Paul. Does that mean we should be doing it? Well, that's one of the things that actually over the course of the church's history has kind of dropped in and out. And for sure the Roman Catholic Church still has baptism for people who are already in part of the process of purgatory. Would it hurt anything? I don't know how it hurt anything. Is it a sure deal? Is someone who's already gone that we can be baptized for them in that house? I don't know how sure we could be about that. But what's the point? The point is not the baptism for the dead. The point is resurrection. The only reason we would do that is we literally believe that people will be reunited with their body and then experience a future beyond death. They don't just burn up and go away. Go.
I never heard that. Baptize someone who's gone. I never heard that 50 years.
Really?
Catholic teaching, and I have Franciscan nuns, I've been in
monks and all
that. I never, ever got that. Mormons believe that you can affect dead people,
yeah,
but I've never heard that. Honest, very interesting.
That's fascinating.
And I don't know that, I can't, with all of the religion classes, those benefits, beat us over the head with it was a major part of our education.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of your reference point as far as...
But I never, ever got that.
Well, there's definitely in the history of the church times, this was one of those things that they would sell.
Maybe way back then.
Yeah, definitely through the Middle Ages and all the way up to the Reformation. Maybe the church, the Catholic Church, as a reaction to
was
the
it kind of like indulgences?
Yes, it was one of the items that they would sell.
I thought so.
And so
I don't remember it either. I was raised Catholic, but I don't remember a lot of stuff. Well,
yeah, you've done a lot of drugs.
Yeah,
anyway.
Smoked a lot of wacky weed.
So let's keep going here. That's very interesting, Bob, that it has left the modern discussion in the Roman Catholic Church, but it was intrinsic to 1500. So Paul says, let's see, here's what, we put ourselves at risk, and we're not even worried about dying. I would even fight with the wild beasts in Ephesus if that was... Is that what I was called upon? But then verse 35, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come with? And look what he says, how foolish. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. Guys, you know this if you're any... Who was raised on a farm? Mm-hmm. Who worked with grain? Mm-hmm. Okay. The corn plants, for example, puts out 5 or 6 years with, you know, 100... And the capacity it reproduces is astounding on corn plants. Because all you have to have is one of them. But the silk caught some pollen and brought it down the silk to that kernel. And if you plant that kernel on the ground, you literally get an 8-foot-tall plant that reproduces with hundreds of more kernels. It's astounding. Really amazing. But the way it works is that kernel has to go into the ground. And it cannot stay alive. If it stays alive, then it doesn't germinate and doesn't work. It has to die, sacrifice itself to reproduce with a new outcome. That's the reference point Paul is using. So thinking and imagining that our bodies are going to be the same, or that they stay dead, the body has to die to then be raised as something else, another. It's not like, it doesn't go in the ground corn and come up wheat. Not that. But it comes up with a new form. It's not itself. Okay. So this is the imagery he's using. He's not trying to describe a lot of specifics. But he says, what you sow will not come up unless it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh isn't the same. Men have flesh, animals have flesh, birds have flesh, fish have flesh.
there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Fascinating that he starts talking about the glory and the splendor of heavenly bodies. That comes to mind. The sun has one kind of splendor, moon has another. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown naturally, raised spiritually. Now that is the point of this whole telling of the Kerygma that Paul gives us. If there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body, and it kind of goes through the whole thing that we learn from Christ.
Kerygma, you said?
Kerygma is the gospel, the big gospel sort of that, the synopsis of the gospel.
I like that word.
It's Greek. That's what Paul used when he was talking about it, actually, in this passage. So I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Actually, the word flash is adome, where we got the idea of Adam from Greek.
Flash.
Yeah, in a flash. I love that. It's literally at the atomic level. It's that small. Although Paul didn't know what atoms were, but we borrowed that from the Greeks. This is a tiny, tiny measure of a metric, a tiny little unit. For the trumpet will sound. Let's say it this way. Sorry, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, guys, the reason we picked this up where we did is because of where we are in the trumpet. We did the seals when the trumpets were not as bad as the bowl did in the revelation. Which trumpet do you think? Is this one of those trumpets? Maybe.
We just finished the book by John Hayden, and he was adamant saying it's not the one of the seven.
Okay.
That's his opinion.
Okay, well, that's fine. He's welcome to it. But it is interesting that Paul picks up a trumpet here. Is there something magic about the trumpet itself? No. No, definitely not. Is it common? We talked about the trumpets were kind of harbingers of something's going to happen. The trumpet would blow in Scripture. Pretty common. It would be the shofar and the ram's horn in the ancient. And there's a interesting... It might be. Might be one of the trumpets.
It's interesting that it's the last trumpet that he made right multiple.
That's a very good point. This isn't just one of the trumpets. It seems to be in a series of trumpets of some kind. Mm-hmm. And this is the final trumpet. So, does it fall in that time frame? Well, there's a whole lot of people who make a case for the fact that the rapture will happen between the sixth and the seventh trumpet in Revelation. That's why I actually have a slogan.
So their idea is that Paul, while he was writing this, was foreshadowing John writing about seven trumpets.
Right. Remember that Paul got some imagery, some visions, that he was not allowed to write. He talks about that actually back in 12, 13, 14, right before this, in 1 Corinthians, is when Paul talks about it. That he says, I was given a vision, and God would not let me write that down. Was Paul given the same kind of imagery and visions that John was given later? Well, we've seen the pattern. Let's look at the pattern all the way from the back in the Old Testament. They were all given common elements, right? They were all given some things that were alike, and there were always some differences. So the likelihood is, again, I'm guessing, but I'm guessing with an informed position, guessing based on the fact that we have a pattern. The likelihood is Paul got some of the things that Ezekiel and Zechariah and Daniel saw, and some of the things that John would see, and they're related to each other, because that's the way this thing works, the way this prophecy idea works. Probably Paul saw the four beasts. He never talks about them. But he does mention the trumpets here. And he says, at the last trumpet, well, last, as you pointed out perfectly, last in relation to what? When was the first trumpet? What's the second? Is there 100? Is there, well, we don't know. He doesn't go into detail about that.
Is there a cultural explanation there? you know, that they were, back in that time, they were using trumpets for some particular reason, and it was common for them to hear multiple trumpet blasts signaling and such and such.
I'm sure there would be military references among the Romans. No question about that, because they used trumpet.
Shofar,
I mentioned. And I know that the Jews used the shofar for different things. Definitely the Day of Atonement, not Yom Kippur. And when else did they use the trumpet? There was use of that, part of that. But I don't have enough reference. That's a good question. That'd be worth some digging. Did you have an idea of that?
I just think that I recall that there was the use of the shofar at a certain Jewish feast day. Mm-hmm. I don't remember any of the ceremony. I read it, but I didn't know that detail stuff.
Not just the feast days, they had every meeting in the synagogue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that there was a sign of the celebration about to start, or a sign of an event. Mm-hmm. Or
celebration about to start.
Yeah.
Right. And it would be less significant at the synagogue gatherings than at the great feasts in Jerusalem at the temple. Mm-hmm. No question. At Yom Kippur, from what I understand, they were blowing it on the hour, and different kind of calls to different kind of prayers and remembrance and stuff, which, by the way, is where the Muslims got all of their calls. They borrowed it all from the Yeah. I don't know if it's structured exactly the same, but that was a Jewish thing that Muhammad got when he was in Israel. One of the great events of Muhammad's life was supposedly he was carried to heaven from the spot where the Dome of the Rock is, in that great mosque space.
His horse was near the rock.
So what?
His horse was near the rock.
Oh, really? I didn't know that. I'm not surprised you know that.
Just really interesting.
All right. So, all of this together, guys, 1 Corinthians 15. They pick up here just on this thing. They're pretty simplistic. Trumpet, rapture, first resurrection. There's a lot more going on in 1 Corinthians 15 that's in the text. Okay. We see it. If you were going to grab this and locate 1 Corinthians 15, you'd have to put it pre-trib, right? We acknowledge that. Would it be before the great millennium and the reign? Because that seems to be here. So 1 Corinthians would be pre-mill, 1 Corinthians 15. I need to move this thing so I can actually use it. It would be pre-mill in its structure. And, interestingly, it would be pre-seventh trumpet in some people's minds. I just need to move this. I can't even write with this in my way. I'm sorry. In a lot of people's minds, it would fit in there because it would have to fit into that concept. Now, some say, like Bob said, some fight against that and say no. But that's 1 Corinthians 15. So if you're going to write it down here, pre-mill, pre-trib, pre-mill, pre-seventh trump. Would be the location. Okay. First Thessalonians. We have 10 minutes. We can do one of Thessalonians passage. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Same author. Timing on these books. Guys, try to get in your head these, even if you have to write it in your Bible or something, the reference points of when these books were written is very significant. Thessalonians was written quite early. Corinthians, like 50-51. Some people argue that earlier. Most conservative evangelicals say that all of these letters, except for the book of Revelation, maybe 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, possibly Hebrews, were all written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because there's references to interaction with the Jews in Jerusalem in many cases, and no discussion of the destruction. Whereas Revelation sure really has place for that. Hebrews has place for that. It's not mentioned directly. But it's one of the fascinating things. Jesus, if you remember, Jesus predicted. He's standing there and really, Lord, look how amazing this temple mount is since Herod has rebuilt this. And he said, I'm not kidding you.
it'll all be standing around and watch this and he gets a simple song by song. And they're like, you're on that job. You remember that? Remember that happened? That happened in their life. That did happen. So, because of that, it references the time frames on these books. The reason it's important is the when Paul, Peter, James, John, they're all interacting with each other, the timing on their letters, they affected each other's theology. They're learning. They're trying to develop this image. Oh, they're doing it on the wing, right? And so they interact with each other. Likely, the letter of James, that amazing piece of wisdom, was the first letter before the gospel. Now, the gospels were probably assembled later, in the late 60s, for sure, early 60s and late 60s. The gospels started really being assembled and put together. Now, James is right out of the gate. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians is very, very early, right after that. So here's what Paul teaches in here. Chapter 4. Let's just start at 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. So he's talking about that. Verse 3, it's God's will you should be sanctified and avoid sexual immorality. That's part of the description of what Paul was supposed to bring to the churches after the Jerusalem Council. Now about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you because you're amazing. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, verse 11. Work with your hands. So here's the context of what this is going on. Now he says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of you who have hope. So this section, chapter 4, begins the practical living experience for the church of Thessalonica. And if you remember the geography, Thessalonica was up in that little corner of the Aegean Sea. Asia Minor's over here, Greece, the whole Greece. I suppose, but you know that funky thing of Greece where it's got that weird little Peloponnesia at the bottom. Up in that corner is where Berea, Thessalonica, several of Philippi, they're all up in that top corner. So they're in very northern Greece in that area. So you got to be thinking of what their mindsets are that are influencing them. They're very influenced by Greek philosophy. Okay, very thank you. Yeah, so in here, they're right up in here. They're not here, they're actually up in here. So, yeah, I have Bibles right now about Matthew, but I don't think about it. Ryan, you're smarter than I am. So, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Why would they be asking this question? Any idea?
People are dying.
That's exactly good. Yay! We're getting that across the boat. This is starting to influence their questioning and their theology, because prior to people starting to die in the original generations, there was no question that Jesus would come back before they all died, because they really believed Jesus had said that in the Olivet Discourse. Remember? Now they're going, wait. Some of our key Christians are dying. What's going on? By this time, the main apostles are still alive. They haven't seen that. But I'll tell you that James' death, his martyrdom, was a key moment in time. And then when Paul and Peter, who were probably both killed by Nero in that time, in the 60s, by the time those guys died, they're literally going to be able to see. Even a bunch of other Christians. So Paul's addressing this issue because they're starting to see people actually pass. Okay. We believe that Jesus died, he rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Did he mention that in Corinthians later? Remember him mentioning Christians coming back with Jesus? I'll just make the answer no. Okay. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now that he did say just a minute ago. For For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. There's some coming. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive or left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we'll be with the Lord forever. Okay.
Where are you at exactly?
Four. 1 Thessalonians 4. The last end.
Oh, just the very end of it?
Mm-hmm.
8:17-18?
Yep. Mm-hmm. So thinking through that, Christ's resurrection happens. He doesn't mention it here because that's not his point. That's not the point of this passage. But then he says there's a second advent. Christ comes back, right? This time he brings Christians with him. That wasn't mentioned. But that doesn't contradict what we read in Corinthians. Now again, in timing, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians probably 5 or 6 years before he wrote 1 Corinthians. So this one actually predates him.
Where do you think Christians are going to come back?
Oh, it says, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him.
Verse 14.
Then he talks about the alive, or the dead and the alive. But he mentions the trumpet again. Right? And he says, basically, in effect, those who were dead that go to be with Jesus now will come back with him. Then the dead bodies will be resurrected. This is the imagery that you kind of pick up here. To be reunited somehow with the spirits that are coming back with Jesus.
It's different than how I'm reading this.
Okay, how are you reading
it? We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who will fall asleep. So, Jesus died, he rose again. God's going to resurrect. It's not talking about timing here. God's going to resurrect those who will fall asleep.
Okay. So it's an overall picture.
And then it's not talking about his second coming yet.
Okay. So when would you pick up that would happen?
I don't get an indication from 14, from 16. It's a little clearer. He's talking about first fruits then.
Right? And the Lord himself, so my question would be, God will bring with Jesus, bring him with him from where to where? It sounds like a movement of some sort.
It sounds to me like they're bringing, God is bringing them to be with him, right?
Maybe. I would have to really, and again, I don't want to dig into it too much because we're not going to really walk away with the final piece out of this. But there's a sense there, possibly, if the Greek says this, that those who have fallen asleep that are with Jesus.
Yeah. NLT is much clearer for me. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died.
Right.
Yeah, that's much clearer than
that. Yeah, it is. So that does assume that they were with him somewhere and would come back with him. Now, that's not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, but it isn't precluded. It's not like, oh, that couldn't be because 1 Corinthians 15 says something else. No, they both could be true so far. They don't contradict each other. And the timing is such that then the Lord comes back down from the heavens with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and trumpet call, and then the dead in Christ who are here, the bodies is the assumption, because what is coming with? There's the dead that are with him. What's that coming? And then what's raised? Well, what's coming with him must be the spirits that have died and gone to be with him, and they're connected with the bodies that are raised here. And then it moves on. Okay.
So you're saying it's their spirits are coming to be reunited with their body?
That's what it is often interpreted in the question, in this passage. But again, it happens before the trumpet happens, right? It doesn't get located in the
a specific place in John's trumpets, but surely he puts a trumpet in it again, and it's a final trumpet. He's got that same idea. And Christ was raised. Actually, he does say that right here. When Christ was raised, then Christ comes back, the saints are raised, and then there's something that happens at the end. After that, we are still alive, and then we'll be with the Lord forever. It doesn't talk about a destruction. It doesn't talk about anything. But it doesn't really locate it before the tribulation. But it has that same kind of an order and a flow chart to it. Correct? Enough? Or would we argue that? Okay. And oh, by the way, 5:1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, I don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come on the people will be saying peace and safety, and they won't be safe. But you, brothers, you're not in darkness, and so this day should surprise you like a thief. You're not in darkness so that this day would surprise you. We're all sons of the light, sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. That's the way to live. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, get drunk at night. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, says it twice, putting on faith and love as breastplate, hope, salvation, for God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath. This is a really important verse in a lot of people's end-time theology. God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In fact, as you were doing, he says it 3 times, encourage each other. That's the point, by the way.
Okay.
Encourage each other. That there's hope for a future. That's the point. Right? He brings it all through here 3 or 4 times. You really listen to the whole passage. But this idea of pre-wrath is that this is where many people go to get that mid-trib section. It didn't describe it as pre-trib in this passage. It didn't locate it there. It mentions a trumpet, but it doesn't locate it where it's going to be. But he does say we're definitely going to come, and that's all going to happen before the big wrath. And what we'll see in Revelation is the big wrath is the last 3.5 years of the 7th week of Daniel. So the tribulation, if it's the last week of Daniel.
Mid-trib folks don't care whether it's talking about the first trumpet or the 6th trumpet or 7th trumpet or whatever.
But pre-wrath, this phrase being a key phrase, and the wrath of God is poured out in the last half of the tribulation, far more significantly than in the first half. And that's what they point to. So literally picking up things that very much sound alike, 1 Corinthians 15, people grab 1 Corinthians 15 and say, see, clearly it's pre-trib. You can see why. And then people go to this passage and say, no, it's pre-wrath. Clearly you can see why. This is what it's saying. So you have to put 1 Thessalonians 4 here. If you were going to follow it and be looking for it, let me say it that way. But it would be pre-wrath here. It's pre-a trumpet, and it's pre the millennial reign, the final reign.
What are you referring to when you say it is pre-wrath?
Right. The second advent, the arrival of Jesus, the coming back. Yeah. I almost should use the specific phrasing all the time to say that so that I clarify. Okay. So we got through that passage. There's another one in 2 Thessalonians. We'll pick that up next week. And because there's a little different turn on it when Paul writes the second letter to the Thessalonians. It's not a complete redefinition. And Paul didn't do that here. Remember, he wrote 1 Thessalonians first. Probably wrote 2 Thessalonians, then wrote 1 Corinthians 15, but there's not a contradiction here, but there is a different description.
And there will not be a test?
There will not be a test.
Oh, yeah.
You get to know as much as you want to know. But
will there be remedial?
what I didn't want to do was just kind of blow over the top of all of this, because this is the discussion. This is really the discussion. Is when did all, or when will all, or when is the ongoing of all of these events happening? But this is why enough of this keeps coming back in all of these passages, that Christ will actually come back in a second arrival, that I would fight for that. That's why I keep saying I would definitely fight for that. When it will happen in order, though, I can see why people have to oppose that. Tom, what were you going
to say? Daniel 27.
Uh-huh.
He will confirm a covenant with the money for 1/7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So that's the agreement that is supposedly the death passage.
As
we said, there will be an agreement with the king, the Antichrist, with the men in Israel for a settlement. And halfway through that, he abrogates the agreement and causes the abomination of desolation.
You need to make as good of a case that the he is Antichrist Epiphany. Or you can make as good of a case that he is Titus, who destroys Jerusalem by Africa. Or you can make as good of a case that he is Antichrist. Just saying.
I think you make the case, I think you make as good of a case. But, you know, I mean. Clearly, Jesus isn't here yet. So
that I agree with.
There is a futureness to this discussion. And it all comes to a head before all of this other stuff happens.
I probably should start using this word because it's the Greek and it's parousia. That's the actual Greek word for the arrival of Christ, the second. You should probably start using that word. I'm a little afraid of it sometimes because I hate to keep throwing words around, but sometimes terminology helps specify. I would fight for the parousia, that it has not happened and it is going to happen. And I think Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, without any question, and Matthew 24:25, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation all refer to a real parousia, Christ coming back, and that has not happened yet. It hadn't happened when Paul died. It hadn't happened when John died. If it didn't happen in their lifetime, it didn't need to happen within 10 years of that. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Because that would have needed to happen in the fulfillment of Matthew 24:25 to say, I'm coming back before any of you guys die. And he had something else in mind when he said that. Something else was in mind. That's clearly the case. So I would fight for the fact that that has not happened yet. Constantine wasn't the Messiah. Martin Luther wasn't the Messiah. Nobody else since then. Billy Graham is not the Messiah. We have not had Jesus come back yet. And that we have something to do. I'll fight for that, and there being hope for that. Okay, we went really long today. Sorry about that.